do I start? 1 minute to calm my nerves. Morning. I'm going to do my best. Believe me, I'm scared to death. I know, and I'm encouraged by that. I wouldn't do this otherwise. No, it doesn't. I'm scared to death. I don't do this well, so just bear with me. I'd love to do this well. I really do want to be able to do this. I've just been praying about it last few weeks, and God help me. I just trust Him that He'll get me through this and help you guys to bear through it. So. But I'd like to start very familiar passages, if you know me at all. But open your Bibles to 2 Timothy in the 3rd chapter and going into the 4th chapter. I'm going to skip around skip some verses in there a little bit. But this will sort of be the basis of what I'm talking about this morning. While you're looking at it, just say that I'm not necessarily a student of history. I just enjoy it, and I always kind of have, even in school. I always enjoyed history, and as a matter of fact, in my testimony, one of the things that drew me to a Bible study, the Bible study where God saved me, was history. I thought, learn about the Bible. I guess it's history. That's kind of the reason, one of the reasons I went, and I was drawn to a Bible study because of history. And of course, little did I know that how powerful God's word is, and it is far more than history. But that being said, after God saved me over the years, I'm drawn to church history, and I do like to study it and read on it when I can, and I'm certainly not an expert by any means, but this year marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. So with that, I thought, well, it's a good timing, and I've kind of been wanting to do something like this, and Jim asked if I'd lead and for a couple Sundays while he was gone, and well, here's my opportunity. So that's something I'd just like to look at this morning is just a little bit about the Reformation, a lot about Luther, but also some of the other reformers, but draw it back to this particular text. And somewhat what's going on in our churches today. So we'll read here from 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, they deny the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as chains and jamborees withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed further from their folly, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. Moving down to verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. You pray with me. Lord God Almighty, these are your words. Lord, this is your word, as we even see in this text. Lord, it comes directly from you. It's all inspired by you, God, and I just pray that you would help us to hold this word high. God, that we would exalt this word above all other words. Lord, as we look at history, we know that it's important to us, but Lord, your word is only your inspired word, and even the history of those who've gone before us do not stand above these truths. But Lord, it's still important, and God, I just help you. I pray that you would help me as I teach. Lord, just give me courage and endurance to lead this class. So, Lord, I just thank you for this privilege and opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. The church will turn from truth. Paul promised this to Timothy. He prophesied it, but also, as I mentioned, you know, history. Paul used history to show Timothy this is going to happen. Jesus did this also, but you see, as Paul refers back to the days of Moses with James and Jamborees, he says this is what it will be like. Jesus also in his ministry referred to the days of Noah. He referred to Moses. He referred to Jonah, frequently referring back to history to help us to understand what the time to come will bring. And Paul is doing this, so I use that as my basis for looking at history here. But more importantly, as I said, the inspired word of God. And like I said, Paul gives this list of what men will become, of what men are to be. And we see it happen. As a matter of fact, he's writing to Timothy, who's his protege, leading the church in Ephesus, and it doesn't take very long, and we look to Revelation 2, and the very first church addressed in the seven churches addressed by Jesus is the church of Ephesus. And, of course, Jesus, when addressing it, he gives his approval of a lot of what they're doing, except he says, "This one thing I have against you, that you have left your first love." And so we see even in a church like this with the student of Paul, Timothy, leading this church, and clearly a church that had an immense impact on God's people, able to fall away. And this happened, and Paul warned of this. But this was coming. We see this throughout generations and throughout the centuries afterwards. All through history, we see these things. The church has been confronted movements with the Gnostic movements, antinomianism, Arianism, all the isms that oppose the fundamental principles of our faith. Especially, even early on, John's epistles, again, addressing the Gnostics. And, right off the bat in the first chapter of John's first epistle, he discusses Jesus Christ, whom we have beheld, whom we have heard, whom we have seen. And these things he addressed because the Gnostics were assaulting the humanity of Christ. And so before the canon even closes, we see these things creeping into the church. But as we move on and move through the centuries, we see various worldviews, and of course we have all kinds of worldviews that we look back, and a worldview that's predominant today. We see severe persecution in Rome. We see that with Nero, and even as Paul is writing his letter to Timothy, he's in prison. And if you just read only a few more verses, you'll see that he's preparing to die. But then moving on, the persecution under Diocletian, and then of course we know Muhammad and what he did to the church. All these things affected the church, and then we can remember some of the great martyrs, Polycarp and Justin Martyr and Jan Hus. So we had the martyrs that we look at, and the heretics, Arius, Pelagius, of which there were councils convened to address the heresies that they brought into the church early on. The great schism in 1054 that divided Constantinople and Rome over just a single verse in the Apostles' Creed. Councils and creeds all have their place in our history. Some have positive impacts, some not so much. The Nicene Creed to address Arius and Arianism. Brought together the Trinity and the Trinitarian doctrines. But like I said before, I specifically, because of the 500th anniversary, look a little bit more to the Protestant Reformation. And as I said, what marked the beginning was when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle door, the church castle door at Wittenberg. Luther was born, and I'll spare too many of these details, but some of this is context, just so we understand. But Luther was born to a fairly poor family, but a very religious family. I say religious, I don't mean Christian, they were very religious. He was a product of the Middle Ages, even though the Renaissance had begun. They were far removed from the effects of the Renaissance yet, so they were extremely superstitious. Luther grew up with these superstitions. His father was a coal miner, so they gave thanks to Saint Anne, who was one of the mothers that Catholicism worshipped. But they gave much of their thanks and praise to her. They recognized gnomes and witches and the like. This is all just a part of his culture that he grew up in. They were heavily influenced, obviously, by the Church of Rome, but also, and just like much of the world at the time, and continuing today, pagan spirituality was a huge part of their culture. I mean, it's just what they understood. And but Luther's dad did not want him to remain poor. Luther was always a very good learner. He excelled at learning, and so he sent Luther off to be educated in law, to be a lawyer. While Luther was being educated as a lawyer, on one of his journeys, he says that a great storm came. Lightning struck near him, threw him from his horse, and the fear of God was put in. He told God, if you will spare me, I will become a monk. I'll go into the monastery. He was spared, and he followed through with his promise because of that. It did not make his father happy whatsoever, but he honored it. He joined the monastery. He started to train as a monk. So there again, you see the superstitions that led Luther and to, I believe, God's providence. It led Luther to what he did. But because of all these influences, he was so unsettled in his faith. Luther had extreme doubts of salvation, and the culture too had a high emphasis of God's wrath, and which is not necessarily bad, but very little to do with his love. And of course, when you have a very, very high view of God's wrath and a very, very high view of man's works to intercede with God's wrath, you got a big problem. And that's ultimately what was taught, was you know, through the sacraments and penance, you work your way to God. And Luther was conflicted with this all the time training as a monk. Of course, the story goes that his first mass that he was able to conduct, he just froze solid. Coming to the understanding that of substantiation, the transubstantiation, that he held the body and blood of Christ in his hand, and the thought of that overwhelmed him. And believing that, there again, he was at this time not a Christian, not knowing any different, but the thought of holding the body of Christ in his hand, he could not perform the Mass. And it, he was just totally overwhelmed by this... just this thought that this is the body of Christ broken in my hand. How can I be doing this? And he did eventually finish. He mumbled his way through it. It was an extreme disappointment to his family and his teachers, as they had very high expectations for him. But that was his first Mass that he performed. He had the opportunity to take a pilgrimage to Rome in 1510. And of course there again, you went to Rome and you had the opportunity, this is sort of like an obstacle course for religiosity. I mean, there are several things you could go do in Rome to win, to win your dead loved ones out of purgatory. I mean, it was just amazing the things that went on there. And so Luther was excited to get this opportunity. He very rarely left. At this time, he was at Erfurt. He very rarely left there, and so he didn't know really what was going on in the world. When he got to go to Rome, he was so excited. He was thinking of how many of his relatives could he get out of purgatory. But he was just stupefied when he reached Rome. It revealed the disgusting nature of the church. He got there and what he saw was not at all what he expected. The priests didn't even believe in what they taught. He mentioned at one point, the priests would say, "To bread you are, and to bread you will remain." Granted, we understand that's true, but the priests were supposed to be in administering the Mass, that this turned into the body of Christ, that they re-crucified Christ. This just stupefied Luther. Even the clergy considered themselves righteous because they confined themselves to women. You can understand what that means, just because they, and as Paul said, they lead silly women. All that Paul had said about men and the nature, the characteristics that he laid out, this is what Luther saw when he went to Rome. This is what the priests did. This is what the clergy did. And the popes of the Renaissance time were the same. It was just despicable in his mind. So this did not help Luther in his distress and his depression at all. When he returned home to Erfurt, not long after that, he transferred himself to Wittenberg. It was just a year later. And it was at Wittenberg that Luther met Dr. Johann von Staupitz, and he was actually the one, Luther says, without him, I would have sunk into hell. He said it was Staupitz that convinced Luther, or persuaded Luther to pursue his doctorate and to undertake preaching and assume the chair of Bible at the university. And of course, Bible wasn't specifically required. And few actually taught it. You had, you know, those that taught sacraments, those that taught penance, those who taught creeds and the papal bulls and those declarations. But you did have those that taught Bible. Staupitz actually was a student of the Bible as well, and frequently encouraged Luther in this. And so it was sometime during this point that Luther, in studying Paul in Romans, he came across, it was sometime in there when he came across Romans 1 and verse 17. I'll just read to you a quote from Luther. This point is when he acknowledges salvation. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistles to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishment, in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love the just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and great love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. And so it's sometime in this study of God's word that Paul came to the understanding that the just shall live by faith, and which then too that we know that one of the central cries of the Reformation is that by grace alone are you saved through faith. And but it was also during this same time that Pope Leo X franchised the sale of indulgences to build St. Peter's Basilica. And it was these indulgences that led Luther to need to say something, and he couldn't remain quiet about it anymore. So that's the basis for Luther writing his 95 theses, and was against the teachings of Rome and what they were doing. It was never intended to circulate. Luther wrote it, and posted it there for some of the other students, some of the other teachers. It was supposed to stay there just to kind of incite some discussion. I mean, it was actually some of his students that began to circulate the 95 theses. I don't know if this is a good comparison because I don't do Facebook, but you put something to one person and hope it stays there, and then pretty soon the whole world knows about it. Of course, in a much more crude way, but that's exactly what happened. And this stirred the Roman Empire. I mean, it turned it upside down. And then, of course, then leading up to Luther being called to the Diet of Worms in 1521. And when he was summoned there, he first rejected, worried that he would be excommunicated and not executed. Luther actually, it's not worth my time if this isn't worthy of my death. And so between writing the 95 theses and being summoned by the Pope, the bishops, and Charles V, the emperor, he became so entrenched in these doctrines and so opposed to what the Church of Rome was teaching, and the clash just grew louder and louder during that time. And he also began writing more and more papers to circulate at the same time, and it was also on the basis of those that he was summoned. So all this leading up to Luther going, and he finally did agree. When summoned, he did go, and the prosecutor, if you want to call him, laid out Luther's writings in front of him. He asked him, "Are these yours? Are these your writings? Do you agree with them, or do you recant?" And Luther did not recant immediately, even though he had been so staunchly ready to die for them. In that moment, he froze. He asked for time, which was granted. So he got one night, and that night he went home and prepared, or went to where he was staying and prepared, and the very next day, and then he gave his very famous quote: "Your Majesty and your Lordships desire a simple reply. I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, God help me." And of course, that's where we get his famous "Here I Stand" speech, and it had much more to do. There was much more in it than just that. He made three main points. But that his conscience was held captive by the word of God, this marked Luther's ministry. From here on, when Luther left Wittenberg, he was rescued by some friends, and then he was taken to the Wartburg Castle. There he translated the New Testament into German. He wrote many of his other writings and prepared sermons. But all that brings me to we see what was going on in the world, and there again I go back to the original text with Paul and talking about the characteristics of men and what Luther was against, and Luther stood against all these characteristics, and but Paul's command to Timothy and my charge to you, preach the word. And it's this point there again that Luther's conscience being held captive to the word of God, and this is what Luther did. When he did finally go back to Wittenberg, it was a great risk. Wittenberg was in a hotbed of turmoil over what the Reformation was doing. To the world, to the culture, there was all sorts of turmoil between the papacy and the reformers, and so he took the chance to going back, and he preached from the pulpit in the castle church at Wittenberg, and this was Luther's passion. He preached to common men. He preached in a way that common men could understand. He preached the word of God regarding work, family, and government. He did not hold back anything. He made sure that we understood that the church does not define our roles, that God's word does, that God does in his word. Some of the things that had happened during the years of the Roman Catholic Church distorting the church and distorting worship was kind of interesting. It's even, I'm going to compare this a little bit to today too, but the congregational singing was gone. They had their what's it called? Their chamber singers, and ultimately only the best and the greatest singers were allowed to sing. It was a performance. What do we see today with contemporary worship? You have a band that stands on the stage and performs to the congregation. Many of the Protestant reformers, for that reason, wrote their own hymns because they brought back congregational singing to bring worship together, to bring the preaching of the word, the worship, all together. The preaching of the word was removed during the time by the Roman Catholic Church, and central to worship was the sacraments. Luther brought back the centrality of preaching the word. I do not believe it was Luther. I'm not exactly sure who it was, but it may have been Calvin brought the pulpit back to the center, whereas the altar was central to the churches, because sacraments were central to salvation, whereas the reformers said the preaching of God's word is central, and they put the pulpit center. Unfortunately, today it's true that in many Protestant churches, and this isn't a broad blanket statement, but it's true in many that the case is the same. The pulpit's to the side, and the altar's central. Which really goes against their heritage. So it's unfortunate. But Luther preached in a way that was understandable. He preached so that men and their families, he wanted children to understand what was being taught. He wanted children to understand the gospel. And if children could understand it, then unlearned men could understand it and could teach their families. And that was important. While Luther had some, and you can read many of his quotes, and he's very harsh in much of what he said, he had a very compassionate side for people to have an understanding. And I do believe much of Luther's personality was just a product of the culture. It was a rough culture to be in, and it took a rough man to lead that culture, and that's what he was. He was gruff. He was rough in what he would say, but he was compassionate towards lost and sinful people. So important was it to Luther that even when he died, and he was buried beneath the pulpit in the church in Wittenberg, and that's where he's buried, because that was his place. That's where he preached from. And so they buried him there beneath his pulpit. I think about Paul's warning to Timothy, the list that he lists of men and what they will become, and we see this, again, I say throughout history, we see this, I tie this back to Luther's time, what was going on in the church at the time, what was leading men astray, what was leading people away, and they're keeping them in the dark from God's word. Many of the other reformers that they're within that time, John Calvin, I do find it extremely unfortunate. Frequently when we hear Calvin, we think immediately of Tulip and predestination, and immediately that's what comes to our minds. But Calvin was a preacher. Many suggest he was one of the greatest expositors of God's word to ever live. Calvin was a preacher. And so while we frequently, we consider Calvinism is, he was part of the Reformation in preaching and preaching God's word. I had a list of the sermons that he preached, and I so wish I could find it, but I can't. But it's astounding the number of times he preached through individual books of the Bible. And it's just amazing what he preached. Again, people refer to Calvin's Institutes, and it's boring, but read his sermons. The Institutes are teaching. I mean, it's intended to be just that. It's a reference. But his preaching was from the heart of a preacher. William Tyndale, another one. He was brilliant in language. Of course, Tyndale translated the Bible into English. Strangled, burned at the stake, and then blown up for doing it. Another one of the great reformers, whose mind was about preaching. Tyndale, shortly after being saved in his family home, one of the local bishops was with them for dinner, and they got into a pretty heated debate. The bishop commented that we would rather have the declares of the Pope than God's word, and Tyndale's response was, I defy the Pope and the Pope's declarations, and if God let me live, I will make the common plowboy know more of God's word than the Pope himself. And he ultimately did, bringing God's word into the English language. John Knox bringing reform to Scotland. Again, they were all preachers. When we're brought into the darkness and these times, clearly, we know by Scripture that this is going to come. The church is always going to be confronted by sin, and reform is necessary. The Reformation was carried along on the backs of preachers. And I think that's important to remember. As congregants, as faithful children of God, we should demand our preachers preach. That should be our demand. Should we fall into the darkness of that we're warned about? Paul warns, men will not endure sound doctrine. We will not endure. We won't put up with it. We say, don't preach at us, entertain us. That's our fleshly desire. That is what we want. And unfortunately, history repeats itself, and we are there. We want to be entertained, not preached at. The demands of sinful men and our fleshly desires and our slavery to sin bring darkness and they force out. We attempt to remove God's word. And preaching is the heralding of God's word. I mean, it trumpets God's word to those who need to hear it. And it is not acting. It is not it's not drama. None of those things are preaching. Preaching in and of itself is to herald. It's to proclaim. And that's what Paul commanded Timothy. When this comes, when men don't endure it, preach the word. In season and out of season. Always. And we know of so many of the famous preachers. Think Spurgeon and George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and even today, John MacArthur and Paul Washer. There's many famous preachers. But there's preachers here. We have a preacher here. He will probably never be famous. But I do believe that should we burden our pastor or tempt him to entertain us, we bear that burden. We should always demand that our pastor preach and preach God's word. I do believe that he carries the burden that and the charge that Paul gave Timothy to preach the word, it should be our place to demand that he do it. And I'm grateful that he does, but I can't help but think, as soon as we let our guard down, we're susceptible. We need to hold to what Paul told Timothy, and we need to realize that we may not endure, and if men will not endure, we need to realize that we need to endure. We need to continue to endure, and not tempt him to do something that is not found in God's word. And so this is, again, I just see this throughout history. I see this commanded in Scripture throughout the history of Scripture, and it's dear to my heart. And there again, I don't hold the Reformation or any of those times above what Scripture says. But I think it's important to realize, and we have a rich heritage there. So I thank you for letting me share my heart in this topic, and it was a joy, and it was a joy to study it, and so thank you. If you just close with me in prayer, and I'm a few minutes ahead of schedule, so I talk too fast, but Lord God Almighty, we have a rich heritage, Lord. We have a history of your church, Lord, and your beautiful church, your bride, who you have called to yourself, Lord, and Lord, and you have called preachers to preach your word, Lord, and I'm grateful to you that this was your idea, Lord. No man in his sin could have come up with what you did, Lord, and to bring your church together in the way that you do, Lord, is so humble, and it causes us to realize that you are God. It causes us to realize that God, you deserve the place of total authority, and Lord, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that ought to be heralded, Lord, and we ought to proclaim it. So, Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can hear your word and study your word. I thank you that we can worship freely and preach your word freely. So, God, I just pray for the remainder of this morning. I pray for the service to follow and for Pastor. Lord, I pray for him today, and I pray for him throughout the remainder of his ministry. Lord, however long you call him to do what he's doing, God, that he would preach your word. And I pray, God, that we would be willing to hear your word preached. I pray that, Lord, that we would long to hear your word preached. So, Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for your spirit as you lead and guide us. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.